In our series on storms, if you will, over the last 4 weeks, we've taken a look at several different types of ways that God is in our storms. We've looked at how storms come without us knowing and without us even understanding the whole cosmic battle that is going on. We talked about Job when we did that. We also talked about how storms come in bunches. And again, Job was kind of there because he not only had several things happen at once, but it happened over multiple days. And still he was able to handle that. We've talked about how God speaks in our storm. We used Paul as the example of that. And today we're going to use the same example that Elmer used in his communion address, communion meditation. We did not compare notes. This is, to me, once again, just how powerful the Holy Spirit is. We need to be reminded of these truths so frequently that the Holy Spirit helped Elmer with his communion meditation, helped me with my sermons so that they would blend perfectly, even though we didn't coordinate that. Today we're going to be taking a look at Jesus in our storm. Matthew chapter 8 is going to be our text, so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to that. We're specifically going to be dealing with some verses toward the end, verses 23 through 27, so kind of have that in mind. As Elmer just got done saying, storms come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. They are not only physical, you know, like rain, lightning, thunder, tornadoes, hurricanes, typhoons, earthquakes, you know, all kinds of different storms. They're not only that kind of storm, but there are also storms of a more personal nature. Divorce happens, you lose a job, you're betrayed by a friend, on and on, as Elmer mentioned. But storms, generally, when we think of a storm, we think of their notoriety for being, well, destructive. Whenever we think of a storm, that generally comes into our mind, the crashing of the waves and the lightning and the destructiveness. But there are some good things that can happen in a storm. There are some things that you can only learn in a storm. For instance, when an earthquake happens, earthquakes, most of the time we understand what they are a shaking of the earth, but what it is, it's a release of stresses that are on the earth's crust. These have accumulated over long periods of time, and eventually the earth's crust just can't handle it, and these plates have to slide back and forth against each other, and an earthquake happens. What that does is it opens up new fault planes so that scientists can discover what is going on underneath the crust of the earth. So there are some positive things that happen. Plus, earthquakes move oil and natural gas reserves closer to the surface. They can also loosen the soil, bringing nutrients up to the surface so that plant life can grow. But earthquakes aren't the only thing that positive things happen when the storm happens. In a hurricane, have you ever wondered why hurricanes generally start around the equator? Well, scientists have said that hurricanes help to maintain the balance of the Earth's ecosystem by dissipating that large percentage of heat that is building up at the equator. Plus, it provides most of the rain for North and South America. Typhoons, on the other hand, do the same thing for the Asian area. They provide lots of rainfall, which then naturally helps crops to grow. Lightning is essential for plant life. I didn't know this. The atmosphere contains lots of nitrogen, which doesn't easily combine with other gases. However, with a charge of electricity, nitrogen is transferred from the atmosphere to the soil. And if you are a farmer, you know that nitrogen is good for the soil because it helps the plants to grow. Wildfires. We hear about them all the time. We hear about them in the, you know, all over the place. At one point in June, I think it was, National Wildfire Administration, whatever they're called, that group that kind of monitors this, discovered that in the United States of America, there were over 1,000 wildfires. There were even some in Illinois, some in Minnesota. I didn't even realize, up in the Boundary Waters Canoe area. Most of the time, we just hear about the big ones in California and Oregon, But wildfires are necessary for renewal and reforestation. They burn away the dead undergrowth. They allow the big trees then to be able to grow and maintain their size. They also allow for new plant life to grow that would have been choked out by that other undergrowth that is just choking them. There are a number of pine trees that need fire or heat in order to melt the wax that's holding the pine cone together so that it explodes and the seeds can go everywhere. There are also some insects that only thrive on the ash from forest fires. Ecologists and farmers know that sometimes you have to do a prescribed burn. You have to burn off that wild grass, that dead stuff, in order to get new plant life to grow. So even in the midst of storms and things that we normally assume are bad, there are benefits. There are good things that happen, hidden benefits, things that change a negative maybe into a positive. I've heard people who have said, boy, I am sure glad that I went to the doctor for my backache, because if I hadn't gone to the doctor for my backache, he would have never found my cancer. A negative has been changed into a positive. Both of them are still storms. There's still issues that they have to deal with. I've had people that have said, boy, at the time I couldn't see how my divorce would ever benefit me, but boy, I can see it now. I have friends now that I never would have had if I hadn't gone through that terrible time in my life. Storms are hard and they are difficult, but sometimes there is a positive that is found in the midst of the storm. That is a little bit about what today's text deals with. Matthew chapter 8 is where we are today, verses 23 through 27. I'm just going to read this text for you, but I'd like you to follow along. Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 23. Let me establish a little context here. Matthew's 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this is where Jesus spent a great deal of time talking to anybody that would listen up in Capernaum. He's up kind of in that northern area where most of his ministry took place, north of the Sea of Galilee. And after that long discourse, if you will, which, by the way, ended with a parable of the wise and foolish builders. We talked about them, how both of them were going to be dealing with the storm. It was a guarantee. It's just that one built wisely, built their life wisely. They dug down into the soil, past the sand and everything else until they hit bedrock. And that's what they built their life on. The other built foolishly by cutting corners and by just building on the sand. So when the storm came, they both had different outcomes. That was the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the crowd is coming down the mountainside, and a man with leprosy shows up, and Jesus heals him. And then a centurion came as Jesus was entering Capernaum. And as he enters Capernaum, the centurion says, please heal my servant, who is lying at home paralyzed. And so Jesus takes care of that, not by even going and touching the person, but by just simply says, your faith is what's going to make this person well. And then he heals all kinds of others. And then in verse 18 of chapter 8, Jesus talks about the cost of following Jesus. And he uses some strange words, because he talks about how foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, no, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. The point of what is going on here is Jesus is saying, look, I've just gotten done preaching this sermon. I've demonstrated my power in a couple of very amazing ways. But if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost something. If you're going to follow me, you've got to be all in. Then the very next thing that he does in verse 23 is he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, the story seems kind of self-explanatory, not terribly dramatic, although probably at the time the apostles, the disciples in the boat were a little bit anxious. But it appears in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe there are a couple of lessons that these disciples wanted future believers to learn, and so they all included this event. So let's just take a look and break it down a little bit. The first thing that I find is in verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And that seems innocent enough. The Greek word for follow is a general word. You know, it's used multiple times in Scripture to just refer to one group of people following another group of people, or one person following another person. Crowds followed Jesus. It's the same word. In chapter 9, verse 19, Jesus and his disciples followed that ruler to bring his dead daughter back to life. Again, it just is a general word of following. It isn't supposed to be a spiritualized word. But you need to realize that there is an important trait amongst disciples. A disciple of a rabbi was somebody that wanted to be like the rabbi. They wanted to talk like him. They wanted to teach like him. They wanted to live like him. They did everything they could, which is why Jesus' disciples lived with him 24/7 for 3.5 years. They needed to absorb everything they could about their rabbi. Being a disciple is not just somebody who kind of traipses along after somebody else, kind of like a puppy dog follows somebody. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple isn't somebody who just follows. A disciple is someone who emulates. Someone who lives exactly like the rabbi. But you can't do that if you aren't following. So there has to be this connection between the concept of following and being a disciple, but it is deeper, it is more than just that. Jesus got into the boat, the disciples got into the boat. Wherever Jesus went, it was expected that the disciples would go. Now, again, like I said, it seems innocent enough, but we need to realize Jesus knows everything. I mean, if he is in charge of everything, if he is in charge of the weather, which he demonstrates a little bit later, he knew that the storm was going to happen. I can't imagine that a God who knows everything would not know that a storm was going to happen. And so Jesus got into the boat. Where Jesus goes, the disciples go. And you see this prior to this event when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when he asked in that last parable of the builders, the wise and foolish builders, "You need to dig deep in order to follow me, in order to build your life on me." And so the crowds were trying to follow Jesus. The disciples were trying to follow Jesus. What that tells me is that Jesus and the disciples are in this thing together. And I think that's an important lesson. Sometimes we think that Jesus just created all mankind and just said, "Okay, good luck. You're on your own." Jesus is in our boat with us, knowing that the storm is going to come. And that's exactly what happens in the next verse. Without warning, a furious storm came up. Have you noticed a pattern as we've been talking about these storms? The word sudden, the word without warning, the word immediately, these storms crashed in. Nobody was prepared. Everything is kind of chaotic. And that's kind of how storms are. Now, we have warning systems, Doppler radar, and all kinds of things in our world. But back in Jesus' world, they didn't have any such thing. They didn't have weathermen who were wrong 50% of the time. Oh, did I say that out loud? Sorry. No, they just had to deal with things as they came up. And here on the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden a storm comes up, suddenly, unannounced, out of the blue, regardless. Even in our day and age, regardless of the warning signs, there are still people who are surprised by the storm, I mean, you can have sirens blaring all over the place. You can have people coming to your house, knocking and saying, we got to evacuate. And when the storm hits, they'll say, I never saw that coming. Really? Wow. But this storm is a serious one. The waves were crashing over the boat. The disciples were afraid. Hope seemed lost. That, again, seems to be part of the MO of the storms. Remember last week when we were talking about Paul and the storms, it got so bad that they were casting stuff overboard. They cast the cargo overboard, the food overboard, the tackle overboard. They did just about everything they could to try to save themselves. They even let down the lifeboat, and Paul said, oh, if you want to survive this thing, you've got to get rid of the lifeboat and the anchors. Storms are serious. And so everybody was afraid, and everybody had lost hope. And that's the attitude of the disciples. What was the attitude of Jesus? Jesus was asleep. Can you just sense the different attitudes that we have going on here? We've got 12 disciples of Jesus who are just beside themselves. And these are not people who are inexperienced with the water. They understood that lakes, that especially the Sea of Galilee, had storms. So they were not unfamiliar with this kind of a thing, but they are crazy with fear. And Jesus sleeps. Jesus is the calm in the midst of the storm. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus also told these very same disciples, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Why can he say that? Because he is rest. It isn't that Jesus just knows how to chill out during a storm. He is peace. But the disciples can't see that. So they wake him up. They're afraid for their safety. Who was going to save them? And that's exactly the appeal that they make. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. You see, they know Jesus is the miracle worker. They've just seen him heal a leper, heal a centurion's servant. They've seen him perform many miracles of healing and different things. They probably didn't have any doubt that he could save them, that he had the power to do something. They knew what his ability was. He had the ability. They believed in that. He could do this. But if he didn't, they were doomed. Or at least so they thought. They were pretty sure of their outcome. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. That seems pretty sure. We know that this is our path. And what does Jesus do? Well, before he deals with their storm, he deals with their faith. Before he deals with their physical storm, he deals with their spiritual constitution, if you will. Jesus doesn't scold them for waking him up. He didn't come up to them when they woke him up and say, come on, guys, I just got done preaching the Sermon on the Mount. I'm exhausted. He doesn't scold them for that. He doesn't scold them for saying, you know, Lord, we're going to drown. He doesn't chastise them because they only seem to come to him when they are having a crisis. And isn't that kind of the way we still are in our world? We come to God when we have a crisis. We're really good at that. But when things are going well, do we pray? No, rather, Jesus looked at them and simply said, with probably some disappointment in his eyes, oh, you have little faith. You see, there are two kingdoms that are represented here. There's the kingdom of the storm. There's the kingdom of the chaos. There's the kingdom of the waves crashing in over the boat, over the life. And then there is the lighthouse. there is the peace. There is that rock solid Jesus who can sleep in the middle of the boat during the middle of the storm, not because he's so chill, but because he is peace. He is God's perfect peace. So we've got these two kingdoms represented here. Jesus representing shalom and harmony and peace, and the storm representing chaos and drowning and fear and confusion. And those two kingdoms are constantly clashing, even in our world today. I don't know how many times I've had people say, I'm so sick and tired of the fear. There's only one other option. And so Jesus deals with their spiritual problem. You little faithed ones, you who are so full of fear, why are you so afraid? And I can imagine the disciples going, look around you. If you want to know why I'm so afraid, just look at the waves crashing over this boat. But Jesus says, no, that's not really what the problem is here. The problem isn't what's out there. The problem's what's in here. But then to demonstrate once again the power that he has over everything, he rebuked the wind and the waves. He rebuked the chaos and he stilled the storm. No storm was going to take Jesus' life while there was still work for Jesus to do. That ship was not going to go down with all on board because Jesus had work that had yet to be done. He knew he had to complete his mission, and so he stilled the storm. The disciples' lack of faith was not that they lacked faith in Jesus' power or in Jesus' ability or in what Jesus could do. They lacked faith in Jesus. They lacked faith in the peace and the calm that is Jesus, because when Jesus rebuked the storm, the scripture is very clear, it was completely calm. That is an amazing word. Completely calm. And I don't think he was just talking about the fact that the water was like glass. I think he was also talking about the internal storm that was happening in each one of those disciples. Their fear was gone. They were completely calm. Not just because of Jesus' power to calm, but because Jesus is calm. Even in the midst of the chaos, the calm can reign when it is recognized as coming from Jesus. But then, Scripture and the disciples, you know, Matthew that writes this, I just have to smile because Matthew is so real. He uses the phrase, the men were amazed. When Jesus calms the storm in our life, sometimes we marvel. And why? Why do we marvel at that? Why do we stand in awe? But we do. I mean, when the chaos is done and when the storm has kind of subsided and when Jesus has demonstrated his power in our life again, sometimes we go, I can't believe that Jesus was able to do that. Why do we stand amazed? Maybe it's because we are so busy trying to have faith in what Jesus does that we're still struggling with having faith in Jesus as he is. We are so enamored by his work that we marvel at his depth. And in the process, we forget that not only is he the one who brings about calm, but he is calm. My friends, Jesus is always in our storms. He is not only with us, but he is the peace in the midst of our storms. And as his disciples, he is in our boat with us. He is the calm in the middle of our life. He is the Messiah, the one who saves us when it doesn't seem like anything else is going to save us. He is the one who can provide safety and security in the midst of a life that seems to be drowning. The hard part for us is to not only believe what Jesus can do, but who he is. Just believing that Jesus is powerful, according to Jesus, is tiny faith, small faith, little faith, infantile faith. Just believing in the power of God is good, but it's a small part of our faith. What Jesus really wants is for you to believe in him, not just in what he can do. We have to believe in both, literally, but sometimes we stop at just believing in what Jesus can do. And Jesus says, I want you to believe that I am the calm in your storm. I am the sovereign one. I am the Messiah. I am the one in charge of your boat because I'm in there with you. You don't have to walk this path alone. I'm in charge. Waves are going to crash across your boat. But guess what? I already knew that that was going to happen. Let me be the calm in your storm. And that takes great faith. Not just faith in what he can do, but faith in who he is. Frequently, we offer an invitation. This seems like one of those Sundays where an invitation is appropriate. Because as we take a look at our life and we pray, Lord, heal me or take away my chaos in this area or that area or the other area, and we are so focused on the ability of God, we need to maybe step back and really, really want to be like the rabbi. Really want to be that disciple who really, truly absorbs all that Jesus is, and we take him in. We take him into our life. And so the invitation today, if you have not ever done that, if you, and I'm not saying that you haven't been a believer for your whole life, but sometimes we may need to step back and say, okay, I believe in who God is, I mean, in what he can do, but now I need to believe in Jesus, not just in his power.